I want us to take a moment to think about the things that the cultures around us consider as sacred. So, for example, Japan, if you practice the Shinto religion, you would find certain trees or certain rocks to be sacred or holy to you. If you were a Zoroastrian in the Middle East, you would hold fire as sacred, viewing it as a symbol of purity and of the divine. And if you were in Madagascar, the Madagalize people honor their ancestors by exhuming and rewrapping their bones in a ritual that's called Famitana. Now, we're not going to advocate that we do any of those things today, but what I want you to think about as we look at these very detailed and elaborate instructions that we find in our message text this morning is I want you to think about what the purpose is or what the reason was that God laid out these detailed instructions for his people and how those detailed instructions can remind us in this day and in this time what God has called his people to. In all the cases that we look at in Exodus, Leviticus, any part of the Old Testament law, the practices are all aimed at reminding worshipers not of the holiness of the objects themselves, when it talks about clean and unclean, but rather the holiness of the one God that the consecrated items and the rituals were designed to draw worshipers to. And in our text this morning, you will see the term things most holy to God, or most holy to God, or it is most holy to God. And whenever you see that, ask yourself, why is this particular observance, or this particular practice, or this particular ceremony most holy to God? Why does it bear careful attention? Not just to the audience gathered in that encampment around the tabernacle in the middle of a Mideastern desert, but to us in this place and in this time today. And I think the big takeaway for me as I looked at our text is that nothing new. God is holy. We are not. There is a system in the Old Testament that was designed to remind God's people of what is holy, that is intended to remind us, I think, today, that God is holy as well. And holiness is something that in the church is a word that we are very familiar with, but if I went person by person through the congregation this morning and ask you to say into the microphone what holiness means, it would end up being some type, for many of us, of an abstract concept, right? Or we would use terms like clean and unclean. So as we look at our text, I want you to reflect on what does the holiness of God mean to you, and how does the life that you lead remind you of the holiness of God? You see, even for the most observant Jew who was following the Levitical law to the best of their ability, they still ran the risk of going through all the motions and forgetting about the object of their worship, or lost sight of the meaning. Paul reminds the church in Thessalonians in the New Testament that God has not called us for impurity, but to holiness. And that when we disregard that call to holiness, we are disregarding not just man, but God. And the truth is, whether in the ancient Judean countryside, whether it was the bustling streets of New Testament Thessalonica, or whether it is the LRT-infested traffic of Waterloo, the post-enlightenment, low-risk, low-commitment approach that our culture has to faith and to holiness means that it's easy for us to lose sight of who God is and why He is worthy of our worship. And before you think that I'm exaggerating for effect, I want you to jot this down if you're taking notes. Write down low risk, low commitment. Then at the end of this coming week, before next Sunday, I want you to look at your devotional practices, your prayer practice, your time of reading God's word, and tell me whether your life was low risk, low commitment, or whether it was something else. Is that a fair aside challenge? What I want us to think about as we read this is, in what ways do we lack care for our own sanctification? Or, alternately, how do we think that we can check off a quick list of things to do so that we are, in quotes, quickly declared righteous, so we can get on with the business of our lives? And what Leviticus reminds us again and again is that devotion to God, a consecrated life, living a life of holiness, is a total commitment of one's life to the service of the Lord. Turn with me in your copies of the scripture to the book of Leviticus, chapter 6. We're going to start reading at verse 8. We are going to read all of chapter 6, all of chapter 7. So you're going to get to stand up, and we're going to do this relatively quickly. There's a lot of text to go through. I think I have 3 or 4 points for each verse, so I hope you packed a lunch. Let's stand in honor of God's word. As we read, just keep a mental checklist of all of the detailed instructions, and then I'm going to ask you a question when we're done, okay? The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth on the altar all night until the morning. And the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and his linen undergarment on his body, and he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar and put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall place wood, shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it, and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. And this is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord in front of the altar. And one shall take from it a handful of the fine flour of the grain offering, and its oil, and all the frankincense that is on the grain offering, and burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the rest of it Aaron and his sons shall eat. It shall be eaten unleavened in a holy place. In the court of the tent of meeting they shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their portion of my food offerings. It is a thing most holy, like the sin offering and the guilt offering. Every male among the children of Aaron may eat of it, as decreed forever throughout your generations from the Lord's food offerings. Whatever touches them shall become holy." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This is the offering that Aaron and his sons shall offer to the Lord on the day when he is anointed. A tenth of an ephah of fine flour is a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning and half in the evening. It shall be made with oil on a griddle. You shall bring it well mixed, in baked pieces like a grain offering, and offer it for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The priest from among Aaron's son, who is anointed to succeed him, shall offer it to the Lord as decreed forever. The whole of it shall be burned. Every grain offering of a priest shall be wholly burned. It shall not be eaten." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering in the place where the burnt offering is killed. Shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord? It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tent of meeting. Whatever touches its flesh shall be holy. And when any of its blood is splashed on a garment, you shall wash that on which it was splashed in a holy place. And the earthenware vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken. But if it is boiled in a bronze vessel, that shall be scoured and rinsed in water. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It is most holy. But no sin offering shall be eaten from which any blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place. It shall be burned up with fire. This is the law of the guilt offering. It is most holy. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, they shall kill the guilt offering. And its blood shall be thrown against the sides of the altar. And all its fat shall be offered, the fat tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. It is a guilt offering. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. The guilt offering is just like the sin offering. There is one law for them. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. And the priest who offers any man's burnt offering shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering that he has offered. And every grain offering baked in the oven and all that is prepared on a pan or a griddle shall belong to the priest who offers it. And every grain offering, mixed with oil or dry, shall be shared equally among all the sons of Aaron. This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings that one may offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with a thanksgiving sacrifice unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour well mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall he bring his offering with loaves of leavened bread, and from it he shall offer one loaf from each offering as a gift to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who throws the blood of the priest offerings. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering or a freewill offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice. And on the next day, what remains of it shall be eaten. But what remains of the flesh on the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned up with fire. If any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten on the third day, he who offers it will not be accepted, neither shall it be credited to him. It is tainted, and he who eats of it shall bear his iniquity. Flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burned up with fire. All who are clean may eat flesh. But the person who eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings, while an uncleanness is on him, that person shall be cut off from his people. And if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether human uncleanness or an unclean beast or any unclean detestable creature, and then eats some flesh from the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings, that person shall be cut off from his people. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, you shall eat no fat of ox or sheep or goat. The fat of an animal that dies of itself and the fat of one that is torn by beast may be put to any other use, but on no account shall you eat it. For every person who eats of the fat of an animal of which a food offering may be made to the Lord shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, you shall eat no blood whatever, whether of fowl or of animal, in any of your dwelling places. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hands that shall bring the Lord's peace offerings. He shall bring the fat with the breast, that the breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be for Aaron and his sons. And your right thigh you shall give to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifice of your peace offerings. Whoever among the sons of Aaron offers the blood of your peace offerings and the fat shall have the right thigh for a portion. For the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed I have taken from the people of Israel out of the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and I have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel. This is the portion of Aaron and of his sons from the Lord's food offerings, from the day they were presented to serve as priests of the Lord. The Lord commanded this to be given to them by the people of Israel from the day that he anointed them. It is a perpetual due throughout their generations. This is the law of the burnt offering, of the grain offering, of the sin offering, of the guilt offering, of the ordination offering, and of the peace offering. which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai on the day that he commanded the people of Israel to bring their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. You may be seated. So who here, after that, remembers all of those instructions? Who remembers a few of them? So this morning, I was telling Gary before this service that there's two different options for this morning's sermon. There's about a four-hour edition, which gets down into fairly fine detail, and then there's a 35 or 40-minute summary, which kind of flies over that. And I think, haven't quite decided yet. Yeah, I think we'll go with the 40-minute edition. But in so doing, I want to acknowledge that we're not going to touch on some of the details. There's a few of the offerings that we're not even going to get into, not because I don't think they're important, but because the goal of our time together is to see how these details, matter, how worship is more than just ritual for the sake of performance, but that elements of regular worship, just like they were for the ancient Israelite nation on their travel to the Promised Land, how the elements of our regular worship are reminders to us of the holiness of the God that we serve and a reminder to us of the danger of sin in our lives. And to do that, I've just broken down our reading into four separate points. If I could have the next slide, please, Evan. First, we're going to look at how they were called to handle holy fire, why that was important, how they were called to handle holy food, why that was important, how they were called to handle blood, why that was important, and how they were called to handle Holy Communion and community and why that was important. All of these are more detailed instructions of offerings that we have already looked at in the preceding chapters. So there are some details in our text this morning that give us, I think, a better idea or understanding of how those offerings can be meaningful for us in this day. So the first one is handling holy fire, and that is the first five verses in chapter 6 that we read, where it talks about the responsibility of the priests to maintain the altar, the fire on the altar, and to ensure that a lamb was offered each morning and each evening. That daily offering is the tamid, or the regular offering, the one that is happening continually or regularly. But more importantly, that what I want us to think about this morning is the fire itself. There is a perpetual burning in these instructions that symbolizes the perpetual need of sacrifice if the people were going to continue to enjoy the presence of God in their midst. Remember, after Moses built the after Moses had the tabernacle built, after they opened it for worship, we see the glory or the presence of God coming down and dwelling inside that tent. Right? We know from our reading of the last part of Exodus that by day it looked like a pillar of cloud, by night it looked like a pillar of fire. So the original audience of Leviticus was very familiar with the fact that when the first offering was offered, later in Leviticus we learn that the fire from that first offering actually came out of the presence of God and ignited that offering. And the responsibility that the priests had was to take that fire and to continue to fuel the fire that God has started. And a little bit later on in Leviticus, we're going to find out what happens with Aaron's sons when they neglect their responsibility and bring fire to the altar that was not the divine fire. But before we get to that part of Leviticus, there are some very specific instructions in our text this morning that are given to the priests as they are called to serve this perpetual fire. And I think the best comparison I can give you is at the tomb of John F. Kennedy. There is a flame. There's a small torch in the ground at Arlington Cemetery in Virginia. And that flame is considered an eternal flame. And the idea is that that flame is supposed to burn for all time. Why? Why would you want to have an eternal flame? To remember. To remember, right? It's supposed to be a visual reminder, right? And that's in some way the same notion that God, through Moses, is telling his people. The reason that that fire that God started is important to continue is because it reminded the Israelite nation that all of their worship, all of their sacrifice, could only start where God had literally started or ignited it. Right? At that burnt offering, the animal we see in our text this morning was completely burned up. There was no half dedication, right? That sacrifice was completely burned. The priest offered that sacrifice we see in our text this morning with particular clothing on it, without getting into detail, right? He has specific garments that he wears, outer garments, undergarments. He has a full appearance in white, to convey the purity of God, the purity of the offering that is presented to him. Even the ashes from this offering, we see, are to be considered pure or sacred and need to be handled properly. So the priest goes, he offers, the priest gets to the tabernacle, he changes into those special priestly garments of white, he does the offering. Then he comes back and changes into his regular priestly garb. I'm not quite sure what that looks like. And then he takes the ashes to the appropriate spot. And then when he's done with that, he can change into his normal clothes and go back to be part of the community that he is already a part of. But what I want you to note there is that in that entire sacrificial system, from the start of that fire to the movement of the ashes, there is nothing that is left to chance. There's nothing that is left to some human making it up on the fly. It's all established for them on exactly what they're supposed to do. So what does that mean for us today? I think the first big takeaway there is that we need to remember that the worship of God is not a casual matter that we can treat carelessly. We know that even though that fire burned all the time, even though those offerings were offered regularly, those daily sacrifices were not sufficient. They had to be renewed each morning and each evening. And that is a reminder to the priests that a permanent solution to sin and impurity was needed. We know, because of the gift of the time that God has given us on this side of the cross, that this is fulfilled in the perfect sacrifice, right? Jesus, whose death on the cross resulted in a complete removal of our sins, a final solution to our guilt. Hebrews says once for all, right? That's the territory that Leviticus is pointing us to. Our text then goes on to give instructions to the priest on how to handle the holy food. And this goes back to the grain offerings that we looked at a few sermons ago, where they were gifts of baked or cooked products that were expressing the worshiper's thanks to God for supplying their daily needs. Now, interestingly enough, the nations in antiquity believed that their offerings actually fed their gods. This is what Paul is writing about when he's talking about meat offered to idols. Without going down that rabbit hole, I want us to think about this. This Leviticus makes it very clear, particularly this chapter, that this is not the case with Israel's theology. It makes it clear that God is not like the false deities around them, right? Psalm 50 tells us that if I were hungry, God says, I would tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. The restriction we see in our text this morning is that the priests could only eat the offering in the courtyard. So the grain offering that was given to them as their portion that they could eat, they could only eat that in the courtyard. They couldn't actually take any of the food inside the holy place because that was the place where God's presence was understood to dwell. Blood was brought in to the holy place, but never food, right? And that's meant to be that image of us dining together with God that we looked at a few messages ago. But only in that special holy area could they consume the bread of the grain offering. And interestingly enough, in 22 or 23, sorry, it escapes me right now, it actually tells the priest that he can eat his portion of the grain offering unless it's the grain offering that he brings. If it's the grain offering that you bring yourself for your own sins or for your own thanksgiving, then the priest couldn't eat a portion. He couldn't eat his portion of that. And this is why. It's not a gift if the priest ultimately receives it back, right? He couldn't benefit from his own offering. And I think that is such an important picture because a lot of times it's easy for us when we think about what we give to God to unconsciously or consciously think about what we get back out of it. And I think this reminder here about the priest not being able to benefit from his own offering is a timely reminder for the way that we approach our stewardship of the things that God has given to us. Do we give to God with the intentions of that, those resources, whether it's time, money, whatever, with the intention that it be used for the work of God? Or do we give those resources to God, asking ourselves what we can get from that? We go on then to look at how the blood was to be handled. We see that from verse 24 to verse 10 of chapter 7. We've seen this again before in a number of the offerings that we've looked at about how through the slaughter of animals, there was blood that needed to be dealt with. There were stringent instructions, not just in our text this morning, but in the preceding texts, about the proper handling of blood and how that was a recognition of how God is the giver of life and that God has demanded the death of the sacrifice to make atonement for the sin of the guilty person. And it describes our text in detail of the regulations for handling and disposing of each part of the offering's anatomy, if you will. The victim's blood must be caught, it must be drained. The blood should be either poured out at the base of the altar if it's a sin offering, or cast against the side of the altar if it's a guilt offering. Either way, it was intended as a reminder that all life belonged to God as his gift. And when the residue of blood seeped into the earthenware pot, what happens? Verse 27 and 28. Right? What command happens here? If something unclean ends up in the earthenware pot, that pot must actually be broken and thrown out. But if it is cleaned in a bronze pot, it could be washed and cleaned. And that was just another way that God reminded the priests that everything needed to be handled carefully and that special precautions need to be taken so that they wouldn't take the shedding of blood lightly. My question to you this morning is this: do you take the shedding of blood lately. We have talked multiple times in this particular sermon series about how the blood of the sacrifice reminds us of the blood of Christ shed for us. We don't live with all of these regulations that remind us of that price, but we live with the same consequences, right? Hebrews tells us that if we take the blood that was shed for us lightly, or if we're dismissive of Christ's work on the cross for us, Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that if we go on sinning deliberately, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins, but instead a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries of God. And then it ends with that familiar phrase that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. My challenge to you this morning, as you live your life, do you make the death of Christ in your place something that is easily forgotten or easily ignored or easily dismissed? And the reason all of that is important, we see, is in the last part of chapter 7, verses 11 through 38, where there are detailed instructions given about how these sacred meals and offerings were to be handled together in community. You will remember from a few Sundays ago that one of the offerings was given specifically with the intent of being shared with the community around so that everyone could feast and fellowship with God and with his neighbor, and how that was a sign of peace on the vertical plane, us with God, and peace on the horizontal plane, peace with our neighbors. Literally, the peace offering, right? They were the only offerings that the offerer could eat a portion of the animal. And the reason that there are all these details in those 20-odd verses this morning is because that fellowship meal could be eaten by everyone in the community, not just by the priests. This means that the priest has had a specific responsibility to make sure that everything was carried out according to the correct ritual procedures, because there were implications if they were not. Right? This was a celebratory feast, we've looked at that the worshiper and the people he invited shared in joyful fellowship. And they give three kind of examples of this: the thank offering, the vow offering, and the free will offering. There's an ordination offering tucked in there. That's one this morning that we're not going to be able to cover at all. The thanksgiving offering is the first way that the community shares communion with each other and God. It's presented to the Lord out of gratitude for the Lord's goodness, probably as a response to something that the worshiper has prayed for or asked God. And thanksgiving in Hebrew is derived from the word confess. Let me rephrase that, or repeat that probably is a better way of putting it. So when you see thanksgiving here, what you really need to read is confession. Think about that for just a second. Confession is an integral part of the public act of thanksgiving. You see, you cannot receive with gratitude from God any of his good gifts unless you are willing to confess or to acknowledge your need of those good things from his hand. That is part of the reason that in order to participate in the thanksgiving offering at the tabernacle, one of the things that you had to do was to confess your dependence on God for his provision and then thank him as a second part of that. There was confession and then gratefulness. So these two, in our culture, Thanksgiving is simply gratefulness. When we see it in, particularly in the Old Testament, it's this idea of confession rolled in with gratitude. And these 22 verses in Leviticus chapter 7 also point us to participation in another Thanksgiving meal inside the community of the church. If you are part of a New Testament church, you know which meal I am referring to, right? We call it the Lord's Supper. We call it the Lord's table. We call it communion, the cup of blessing, the broken bread, right? That is one way that we remember in community the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. The other two offerings that our text talks about is a vow or a votive offering and a free will offering. The votive offering is one that is made in celebration of the completion of a vow. So a vow would be something that you would make to God to indicate a special act of devotion, perhaps, or asking for God's favor for something. And when that vow was completed, you would then express your gratitude by giving the votive sacrifice. The free will offering is offered to the Lord simply out of a joyous heart of generosity, right? Psalm 54, if you want to take a look at what the free will offering looks like, when David says that I give you this free will offering I will sacrifice to you, I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. Why? For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. It's this outpouring of gratitude for the deliverance that David has seen. But the votive and the free will offerings were also those communal meals. So when a person completed their act of devotion to God, that was something that the whole community celebrated. It tells us in our text that there were specific regulations about what days that they were supposed to eat the meat. So the first day you were supposed to eat the meat, share it with your friends. The second day you were supposed to eat the meat. What were you supposed to do on the third day? You're supposed to take the meat and burn it up. Why? No refrigerators. Yeah, it's literally that simple. The reason the Levitical regulations encourage people to burn the meat on the third day was so that they wouldn't be a million people in the desert with some kind of stomach bug, okay? This is exactly what is being commanded here. And it also provides, in God's graciousness, instructions on what to do if you ate some of that meat on the third day. You're supposed to burn the meat on the third day so it doesn't get eaten, but what if you didn't realize it was third day meat? They can't burn you. Oh, they shouldn't, right? Right? So once again, God makes a way. It's not a pleasant way, right? But it is a way. The penalty for transgressing the regulation about not eating meat on the third day was not only that the worshiper was denied God's favorable acceptance, but that the person actually bore guilt and had to be treated as if they were unclean. Symbolically, it would be a great offense to the purity of God if the worshiper or the guests ate tainted meat. For the communal meal was a meal that was shared with God himself. And there is a correspondence, as I've said before, between the Lord's table in the Christian church and this ancient practice of communal meals. Right? And just as there is a warning for the person who eats improperly of the communal meal in Leviticus, there is also in the New Testament church a warning for the person who eats improperly of the Lord's table. Paul describes it as eating and drinking without discerning the body, eating and drinking judgment on himself. That's from 1 Corinthians on the off chance you haven't heard that verse before. But the warning is clear. Any person who mistreats the bread and the wine in a manner that nullifies the sacrifice of Christ or the message of the Lord's table trivializes the sacred message of Jesus' death and his resurrection. And verses 19 to 27 help us understand why that is so important. They tell us about the risks for the participants who don't handle things properly in this communal meal. Verse 20, verse 21, 25, 27. There's two things that you need to avoid. The consequences are that you will be cut off from your people, which is uncleanness according to ritual law. Uncleanness is a contagion that makes whatever the unclean touched also unclean. So if one unclean thing touches another unclean thing, that thing becomes unclean as well. That's what Corey read to us this morning. So the pollution of the meat by touching unclean thing could be eliminated by burning up the corrupted meat, but the unclean person was to be cut off. So what does that mean? Sounds fairly graphic, right? So it means that they are cut off from the camp. Typically refers to one of two things. Okay? There's two methods of cutting off in Levitical law. The first one is just as graphic as it sounds. It is literally the removal of one's life. But the second and far more common one for acts of ceremonial uncleanness is to be exiled from the community, either for a time, we'll see this later in Levitical law, or for an indefinite period. Exclusion from the camp, though, in essence is a symbolic sign of death, since the person who is exiled is considered outside of the protection of the community. So why does that matter? There are the same consequences for us today, right? Once again, Paul, pointing at how Levitical law, Paul is a student of the law, looking at the life and death of Christ, in the Corinthian church, talks about a circumstance that involves something that we call in today's English the term excommunication. In this case, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a man had committed the grievous sins of having sexual relations with his stepmother, and Paul and the congregation resolved to do this, to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So why would Paul do that? Well, there's two things that are going on here, just like there was in our text in Leviticus. First, it is to purify the camp or to purify the people. And then secondly, it is to alarm the unrepentant sinner so that they might repent and to be restored, right? So in a few chapters from now in Leviticus, we're going to see the steps that somebody needs to take when they become unclean, read when they sin, to be restored back into full fellowship. But the reality is what's unspoken in the book of Leviticus is what happens with that person who does not wish to be restored. And that is where this particular part of 1 Corinthians comes into effect. That sometimes the most beneficial thing that you can do for someone who is unrepentant of their sin is to remind them that they are no longer part of that people. It's the same message today for us as God's people as it was to those people in that Mideastern desert. Beware of offending the Lord God by either profaning his holiness or ignoring his holiness. And the second danger that we see that disrupts the rhythm of community is the prohibition in verses 22 to 27 against eating the fat and the blood. Does anybody remember why the fat was given from a few messages ago? Why was the fat given in the offering? Why was the fat the first part to be offered in the offering? Nobody? Anybody remember that in Jewish dietary law, the fat is the prime cut, right? We cut it off. That, in their day, in a day of calorie deprivation, the fat was the choicest cut of the animal. So, by extension, Levitical law commands that the fat is reserved for the Lord and must be consumed on the altar as his rightful portion. Plus, it made good fuel for the fire that the priests were supposed to keep burning, right? But under no circumstances, our text tells us this morning, that fat could be eaten. Because when you did that, what you were doing is saying, I know this cut is supposed to be God's, but I want it instead. So you are putting yourself in the place of God, right? You see how this is problematic. So why did God require such detailed procedures for handling the fat and the blood and the rest of the offerings? It's simple to some degree. Spiritual truth can be understood more readily if it's tied to a specific concrete act with which people are familiar, right? So when Jesus is teaching, he tells us stories about a lost sheep. He tells us about a lost coin. He tells us about a lost son, right? It reveals unseen things about the kingdom of God. The power of the symbolic leaves visual images that stamp impressions on the memories of people. But the ritual that is outlined in our text this morning is not magical. Magic is self-power. But Israel's animal sacrifices represented underlying spiritual realities. That's why it does no good for them to go through the rites of worship without actually being committed to God. Right? The prophets, you will see as you get back into that section of the Old Testament where Corey read from, you see the prophets, particularly the minor prophets, consistently calling God's people back to God because their external religious acts were not acts of genuine obedience. They were a substitute for devotion, right? Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, "For I desire steadfast love and sacrifice. What God wants is the knowledge of God," Hosea says, "rather than burnt offerings." You see, even the most meticulous following of the Levitical law that didn't recognize the lawgiver step by step could lead people away from true worship and make them minimize the effects of their sin, taking God for granted, thinking that we can sin without consequence. Our tendency, even in our day, is to either ignore the instructions and focus on the knowledge of God in the abstract rather than offerings, or to focus on the offerings rather than the knowledge of God. We tend to fall onto either one of those two traps in our quest to live free from the power of sin, or in the Old Testament to be unclean. But to see how Jesus releases us from this, turn with me in your Bibles as we wrap this up to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Verses 43 to 48. The coming of Jesus is something wonderful and beautiful with the things that are unclean. Remember what Corey read from us this morning from Haggai about how the unclean touching the clean makes the clean unclean. Stick with me on that. The unclean touching the clean makes the clean unclean. It's almost a tongue twister, but not quite. How the holy touching something inadvertently doesn't necessarily make it clean. That is the Levitical law, right? There are established ways for things to become ritually or ceremonial clean. But let's read about what Jesus does for us. Luke chapter 8, starting at verse 43. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." You see, this is the difference that Jesus makes when he enters our story. When Jesus is there and the unclean touches the clean through the power of God, through the person and the work of Christ, we see immediate healing. Right? In Haggai, had the unclean touched the clean would have become unclean. But because of Jesus, when the unclean touches him, the unclean is made clean. You see, the power of sin is broken. It's reversed. It's undone. And all of the details in our text this morning, rather than them being cumbersome, or rather than them being a burden, become for us, because of the power of Christ, magnificent reminders in their level of detail of the amazing story and the power of God's grace and God's provision for his children. All of us this morning, because of the power of Jesus, we see how and why the details of worship matter to God. They center us on the worship of the one true God. And they remind us that even in the maze of instructions that we see in our text, God still has our best interests in mind for our good and for his glory. Through those details, threaded through God's good plan of redemption for his people, the unclean is made clean and becomes holy. Isn't that such an incredible promise? We have a closing song at this time.
I invite you to stand and take the hymns of the church and turn to number 458. And we'll sing verses 1, verse 4, and verse 5. Number 458.